Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We're continuing our series on the Great Debate, and in this program, Modernism and Fundamentalism. It was February 1935. It was between the two world wars, and the place was Philadelphia. J. Gresham Machen, a widely respected professor at Princeton Seminary, was put on trial by the Judicial Commission of the Presbyterian Church. Standing at the end of a long line of America's most distinguished defenders of the faith, which included Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, Machen was now standing trial for this very orthodoxy in the church, which was still officially bound by the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. But let's take a step back as we focus in this program on the modernist fundamentalist controversy in our series on the Great Debates. Already, just before the turn of the century, B.B. Warfield, also called the Lion of Princeton, had written numerous articles against the Presbyterian Church's eagerness to water down its theological distinctives, to downplay subscription to the confession in ordination vows, and broaden the seminary curriculum at Princeton to include more practical courses at the expense of theology. He also had criticized new school Presbyterian efforts to enter into union with other Protestant bodies in America based on a shallow statement of doctrinal agreement which, as Warfield pointed out, said nothing about the two natures of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, or justification. It was called the Evangelical Creed. Now Machen, a former student, was inheriting Warfield's mantle, beginning with his famous book published in 1923 titled Christianity and Liberalism. As D.G. Hart and John Meather point out, quote, "In this work, Machen wrote that Christianity was a religion of grace. Human nature was essentially sinful, leaving men and women in a position where they deserved eternal punishment for breaking God's law and could do nothing for their salvation apart from the gospel of Christ's atoning death and resurrection. Liberalism, however, said just the reverse. It held that human nature was basically good and that Christ's teaching provided a supreme model for goodness. While Christianity proclaimed God's marvelous grace in Christ, liberalism appealed to human morality," end quote. A year earlier, Harry Emerson Fosdick, a widely respected Baptist pastor in New York, had come out on the offensive against conservatives, including the doctrines of the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, the atonement, and the return of Christ at the end of the age. A little more than a year later, Fosdick's statements were echoed in the infamous Auburn Affirmation. Claiming to protect the unity and liberty of the Presbyterian Church, this declaration was signed by over 1,200 ministers and denied the right of the church to establish certain fundamental truths as tests of theological orthodoxy. It was determined that such so-called fundamental truths were merely dogmatic interpretations of the Bible's message, which was essentially practical and moral, as evidenced by Fosdick's own bestseller, The Secret of the Victorious Christian Life. When the Presbyterian Church accepted a report, along with other Protestant bodies, rejecting the view that salvation is found in Christ alone, Machen's thesis that liberalism, far from being a variant of Christianity, was another religion altogether, a religion of human progress and moral improvement. Soon, even Princeton Seminary itself, the bastion of orthodoxy, was up for grabs. Conservatives dominated the board of directors, but in 1929, the Presbyterian Church figured out a way to reorganize the seminary's board in such a way as to shift the balance of power. Of course, the church bureaucracy won, and Machen and others from Princeton and elsewhere founded Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. This was only the beginning of Machen's woes, however. When the church's Board of Foreign Missions tolerated and then even promoted universalism, a denial of the exclusive claims of Christ, Machen and others founded the Independent Board of Foreign Mission. Responding to the church court, he declared, "I am ordered by the General Assembly to support the modernist propaganda which is being furthered by the official Board of Foreign Missions. Being a Christian man, I cannot do so." The church now added to Machen's charges defamation of character and, quote, seriously aggravated other offenses, end quote. He challenged the church's bureaucracy at every point, but when he was finally brought to trial, he was not even allowed the usual defense required by Presbyterian church order in such extreme cases of discipline. In 1934, the General Assembly passed a resolution ascribing to itself powers never before tolerated, even declaring that, quote, offerings to the denomination were as much an obligation as the celebration of Holy Communion, end quote. Through print, teaching, and preaching, Machen encouraged many across various denominations who were struggling to preserve the integrity of their own churches in the face of these bureaucracies. As the controversy evolved into the modernist fundamentalist categories, however, Machen became increasingly wary of being identified with either group. In the wake of the famous or infamous Scopes trial, which concerned the teaching of evolution in public schools and had characterized fundamentalism now as an anti-intellectual community, Machen objected strongly. After founding what is now called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Machen continued his extensive leadership of the Orthodox cause. He was in the Dakotas when he caught pneumonia and finally left this age of unending conflict for the age to come. His last words were in the form of a telegraph to his colleague, John Murray. It read, "Still trusting in the active obedience of Christ, stop. No hope without it." Your usual cast of characters is the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. The Reverend Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University and a Lutheran minister. The Reverend Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary. And we are delighted to be with you again in this program. We're talking about the great debates, and as I mentioned in the introduction, one of the watersheds here is, of course, the Machen-Fosdick debate. Why did Machen become such a leader? He certainly wasn't looking for it, but a leader of the fundamentalist cause.
Well, it's one of those ironies of history. Machen became a leader because he follows in the train of old Princeton, Hodge, Warfield, and so on, who all collectively argued that Christianity's most fundamental doctrines are also historical facts. And by carving out that territory, they had argued that Christianity is a religion necessarily connected to historical events, and that the truth or falsity of Christianity depended upon things like a virgin birth, a bodily resurrection, the scriptures being without error, things like that. And so once Protestant liberalism gets going, and Protestant liberalism, of course, seeing Christianity primarily as a way of life, a system of ethics, and so on, the collision is set. You have two trains on opposite tracks. They're running right towards each other. And Machen, the New Testament scholar at Princeton, is the guy who takes on the notion that Christianity has nothing to do with facts, that Christianity's ethics, and that's where the collision occurs, I think.
Yeah, one other thing real briefly about Machen that I think really needs to be respected is he, like W.G.T. Shedd before him, was a strong defender of confessional standards, and he really called the church back to their confessional standards. As you mentioned in your introduction, the problem with the Presbyterian Church at the time is the positions they were taking were not consistent with the theology that was that's contained in the Westminster Confessions and Catechisms.
Yeah, Herman Bavinck, around the same time, just a little earlier, had said that this is usually the way it goes. First, they say, "Well, we don't really need to emphasize every line of the confession." So they take the confession away and leave, and they say the Bible only. Mm-hmm. Then, of course, that leads to the next one. Well, you know, it's not the Bible contains the Word of God. There are elements in it that are trustworthy. Let's reduce it to a certain number of fundamental truths. And by the time you're finished, you end up at liberalism. Bavinck says this is why we have confessions and why we have creeds, not to compete with Scripture, mm-hmm. but to be a bulwark to interpret Scripture so that we're not left adrift.
Both you and Kim mentioned that old liberalism is grounded in ethics and in religious experience, and that's absolutely true. another aspect of what Machen represented, and Kim was making allusion to it, is that Christianity is basically and fundamentally objective, not subjective, and no liberal ever likes that.
One of Machen's great lines is, no longer keep your focus on your own miserable self and your own condition. Mm-hmm. Look outward for a change. Look mm-hmm. out to Christ mm-hmm. and Him crucified. Get your eyes off of your own miserable self for a change. And he seemed to be saying that not only to people who were outright liberals who had a pretty explicit view of human improvement, but to evangelicals, the moderates in the church who were influenced by the revivalistic tradition. It's amazing here that the people who he thought might be his friends because they talked a lot about Bible Christianity turned on him because their version of Bible Christianity was as adoctrinal and atheological
exactly.
as the liberals.
Exactly. That's such an important point. You've got the headwaters of revivalism, of course, being Charles Finney, Second Great Awakening. And it's fascinating that both the liberal left and the Christian right both look to Finney as the forerunner, the progenitor of the idea that Christianity is primarily social activism or, as Rod mentioned, ethics, subjective, and so on. Fascinating that Princeton, from its very beginning, was committed to the hope of revival but hated revivalism. And so it's part of the whole train in which Machen stands to be opposed down to your gills to everything that liberalism and revivalism stood for.
And ironically, as you quoted, Mike, if you leave the idea that Christianity is fundamentally objective, has to do with what Christ accomplished on the cross and what it meant that 3 days later he rose again from the dead, if you leave that, you are almost certainly committed to falling into something like this.
Well, are you saying then that Machen's thesis is right, that provocative thesis that you have Christianity, then you have liberalism? Liberalism isn't the left wing of Christianity. It's a different animal altogether.
It's
absolutely
a different animal altogether, and I
great
think
title.
That's a great. And I think the thing people miss is you can be a cultural conservative, be a member of a so-called evangelical Presbyterian church in 1920, and be a theological liberal simultaneously.
Daryl Hart, who is the Machen expert, has written a great book, Defending the Faith, published by Johns Hopkins University Press, which is interesting. That's where both Machen and Daryl did their work. But in another book, Daryl Hart and John Meether make this point. Quote, from Machen's perspective, the unity of the church could never be isolated from the truths to which Christ had called his people to witness. The creedal basis of the plan for Protestant union, he wrote in one of the three articles designed to defeat the proposed union, omitted, quote, only the great essentials of the Christian faith, end quote. Most disquieting was a paragraph in its introduction which relegated the Westminster Confession to nothing more than a denominational affair. This view of the confession implied that there was virtually no difference between Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Lutherans, or other Protestant bodies. Even more insidious was the idea of what united Christians was religious experience, and that theology was merely a manifestation of Christians living at different times and in diverse places. For those who believe that the confession was the system of truth revealed in Scripture, Machen concluded, such a basis for church union would always produce the fiercest opposition. And the strongest opponents of church union, many of whom were ministers and elders from the Philadelphia vicinity, would also emerge as the leading critics of Protestant liberalism.
Well, see, that's exactly where Fosdick is in direct contradiction. I mean, he's the exact opposite of what Machen stood for.
Let's talk about Fosdick a little bit.
Yeah,
he was a Baptist, wasn't he, Ken?
Yeah, and Finney was a Presbyterian.
Oh, ooh,
touche.
Okay. Ooh.
The argument down deep is an argument ad hominem, but it's fun.
but Fosdick was exactly, I mean, he was for the very type of union that Machen opposed. And that was union not based on our confessions, because when you look at the great Protestant confessions, there are distinctions in terms of the denominations. There are distinctives, but then there's so much that is held in common. Even with the Lutheran dogmatics, the things that are held in common is what unites us under the broad umbrella of Protestantism. Well, Fosdick had no emphasis and no concern about the confessions, but it was that common experience. And it's interesting that what follows in his wake are people like Dale Carnegie and then ultimately Robert Shuler.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, through Norman Vincent Peale.
Yeah. Yeah, Norman Vincent Peale stands in that line, and that's where Shuler imbibes.
So you don't have to really have any particular theology, or you may hold that denominationally. That's one of your denominational quirks. But really, deep down, when it comes to what you really hold deeply, basically, it isn't theological at all.
Yeah, yeah.
The modernist movement, if it would be characterized by something that'd be kind of reductionistic, the adherents of it believed that at the center of every religion, not just Christianity, was a moral core. And so they could come up with lines like "there are many roads to the same God" because it didn't have any atonement in it at all and didn't need anything like atonement.
There are different ways to be good.
Right. I was going to mention something earlier, too. Some of our hearers might not know the content of Machen's marvelous book, Christianity and Liberalism.
Great book.
What it is a dealing doctrine by doctrine with contrast between historic Christianity's views on that doctrine and modernism's views on that doctrine. And when Machen is finished, modernism is in powder on the floor.
So much so that it was H.L. Mencken who argued...
Who's an atheist and
who
a
was an
brilliant
atheist
one.
And a brilliant yes. one who acknowledged that Machen won the debate, clearly.
Mm. Yeah, here's a wag sort of standing outside of the fray, thinking that the whole thing is a joke. A commentator, sort of a 60 Minutes commentator. Who's the guy? Andy Rooney.
Andy Rooney, yeah.
Sort of an Andy Rooney sitting on the sides watching the whole thing play out. And he shook his head and grinned and said, "Well, anybody with a mind knows that Machen's won this debate, hands down." And many others said it in that day. In a recent book written by Harold Bloom, America's leading literary critic, who isn't a Christian at all, says that goes out of his way to spend quite a bit of time on Machen's work. And he said, "Even I found myself moved by the power intellectual arguments of Machen's fine work, Christianity and Liberalism."
Now, another thing that's worth mentioning to potential readers is Machen is one of those in that long strain of intellectuals who is so bright that he can write a simple declarative sentence that we can understand.
In fact, a lot of people were telling him, "You're so interested in doctrinal precision and theology, and we need to get back to experience. What about the average man or woman in the pew? That's the important thing." And Machen's response was, "Precision brings clarity. It's your silliness and your practicality, your obsession with the practical, that brings confusion and obscurity." And that's not exactly the way people tend to look at it.
We don't have laity to request that today. It's
no.
Nice that that's passed.
It's a period that has happily gone under the bridge. When you think about the moderates, the role that the moderates played in all of this, it hits a little close to home, doesn't it?
Well, you've got several classes here. We can put it in terms of social classes. You have the bureaucrats, who don't want to see division in the church because division in the church means reduced budgets.
They go without a check.
They go without a check, and so they're going to do everything in their power to preserve the status quo.
They don't want a government shutdown.
Right. Exactly.
With bureaucrats, forget the principles, keep your eye on the money.
So they're going to immediately isolate and hunt down and excise whoever brings division. They're not at all concerned about truth. Then you've got cultural conservatives who are opposed to people who go against the grain culturally. And Machen on prohibition is a classic illustration of that. Machen's libertarian bent, his concern about what would now be the Christian right, all of that, the confusion of two kingdoms and so on. And then you've got the company men, the guys who, I've grown up in this church, I love this church, the Westminster standards are fine for me, and I'm going to die in this church. And so you've got all of that going on. Meanwhile, Machen's reminding everybody that you're giving away the big issue for Machen at the time was the virgin birth and the inspiration authority of Scripture. And Machen says, without that, you don't have a church. Mm. And that's the collision.
Even before he wrote Christianity and Liberalism, Machen was penning articles about, for instance, he got the new hymnal of the Presbyterian Church, and he went through every hymn and pointed out how there had been a shift from an interest in the substitutionary atonement. His focus in that article was on the cross and how the cross had slipped out of the New Presbyterian Hymnal. They even added lines, substituted lines, that were crossless. And he showed how it wasn't liberal. It wasn't liberalism. No. It was revivalism.
It's the revivalism that does it. Yeah.
He showed how it was really about experience. They thought that the hymns were too doctrinal. Not that they were wrong, but they were just too doctrinal.
And that's because revivalism and liberalism both come from the same same well.
Sure. Sure. I think it would be of help to people, even if you didn't read the whole little paperback Christianity and Liberalism, though I think you will. If you start it, you'll probably finish it.
It's a great book.
But it might be worthwhile to pick up something that Fosdick preached over the radio. And you'll notice the contrast immediately. Fosdick comes out of this background of kind of fluffy romanticism and writes that way. And Machen is hardcore science trained, and every one of those propositions is just going to clip precisely, and it's going to argue like an argument. It's amazing to me that in this country, that the lightheadedness of revivalism and romanticism is for so long seen as the intellectual wing of Christianity, and people who occupy orthodoxy as kind of obscurantist Tennessee fundamentalists. Doing this will actually clear your mind of whether that's the case.
But when you look at the influence of early liberalism, and you look at someone like Fosdick, he represents the progenitor of all of the church growth stuff because he influenced people. Yep. I mean, people liked him. Like Rod says, he was romantic and sort of mushy, but yet he had a positive message. And so if you look in terms of the numbers, he had far more influence among the masses than someone like Machen. And that's what made him so important to the bureaucrats.
Yeah. Well, we've certainly just gotten started on this very important topic. We will be back next week to pick up where we left off. For the rest of the team here, it's Mike Horton for The White Horse Inn. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.